Happy Father's Day to you fathers. Thank you. This is a special one. I got my girls, all three of them, here with me today. They're all hidden downstairs, but if you sneak down there to use the bathroom or something, you can see them down there in the zoo. So I'm thrilled that they're able to be back, and I'm very happy that you're able to be here as well. Let me get right into it today. Father God, for all of those here who claim you, for all of those online listening, or after the fact, who claim you as Father, we appeal to you, Father, today, to give us eyes to see more of what you see. Lord, please grant us the humility and the understanding that we would allow others to come alongside and be the ones who speak for you and give us your eyes. Lord, please lower our guard between one another, and please grant us faithfulness in our exercise of our spiritual friendship with one another and our God-given spiritual authority. God, we thank you that we have any authority, any power that we can claim, and we can claim it and we should claim it because of what Jesus Christ has done and what he has said and what you have given us, who you have given us. You have given us your Holy Spirit, who enacted every miracle by Jesus' hands. Oh Lord, grant us growing understanding of what this is that you have given us and who is within us. And for those who have not turned to you and do not know you as Father, God, I ask that you would lead them to repent of their sins, to turn completely around and to seek after you and to find forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. Amen. On April 9th, 1865, the deadliest war in American history by far, by individual numbers and per capita, by far the deadliest war, was ended with the surrender of Robert E. Lee, though parts of the Western Army had yet to surrender until later in early June. And while the Emancipation Proclamation had been penned 2.5 years prior, it wasn't until after these multiple surrenders that slaves were actually and practically granted some measure of freedom. So on June 19th, 1865, a date that's probably more familiar to you in this season than in prior, it's certainly more prevalent in my mindset. Oh, sorry, this is working with it down here. Maybe I should leave that. It's kind of weird. Let's go with it. I don't really like the thing on my ear anyway. Tell me if you can't hear me in the back, okay? I'll just do it. Anyway, so on June 19th, 1865, in a moment that would give rise to future celebrations known as Juneteenth. Has everyone heard of Juneteenth now? Yes. Juneteenth, okay, if you haven't, you're about to. It's also been known as Freedom Day or Jubilee Day and several other names. And on that day, it was the Union Army General, Gordon Granger, who had arrived in Texas with federal troops to bring down a judgment. And he read aloud from a balcony in Galveston the following. The people of Texas are informed that in accordance with a proclamation from the executive of the United States, all slaves are free. This involves an absolute equality of personal rights and rights of property between former masters and slaves, and the connection heretofore existing between them becomes that between employer and hired labor. The freedmen are advised to remain quietly at their present homes and work for wages. They are informed that they will not be allowed to collect at military posts and that they will not be supported in idleness, either there or elsewhere. And so from then on, things would be different, drastically different. Relationships would be different. Laws would clearly be different. And yet some things cannot be legislated. And one thing you cannot legislate is the human heart. And it doesn't matter how good the law is. If you want evidence, read any of the Old Testament. You cannot legislate the human heart. There are limits to all law. And even God's law cannot win the human heart from its deep deception and corruption. And so we have in the letter of Philemon the acknowledgement of this fact. And instead of a law and a command coming forth, we have a loving appeal from one heart to another. One splachna to another. I'm going to return to that word. I just wanted to plant the seed. Splachna, there. Don had to hear about it this week in the office, but I'll return to that. I know, that just must be building so much anticipation. Can't wait to come back next week. Actually, I think I should take vacation next week. So, Paul here, he could have legislated what was required. He says as much in verses 8 and 9. Could have done it. Got the authority, got the moral high ground. Okay, I have justifiable need. I'm an old man, and I'm a prisoner for Christ. Pretty compelling. And here, he's not just got theoretical authority. A lot of times when we think about authority that Christian leaders have, it's like this spiritual authority. Yeah, you've got authority, but you can't really tell me what to do. Which is why when any church leader exercises discipline or church authority, it is met with such offense. We really do not like being under authority in our human nature, in our corrupt human nature, I should say. So Paul's got real authority, a spiritual authority that does invade the physical. And so do I. And so do you. That's probably the main message for you to get out today. At least the one I would intend. But often God teaches us many other things than the minister intends to teach. You and I have authority. Because we are in Christ. Tremendous authority and power and influence. So Paul actually indicates here, he could well have harbored Onesimus, the runaway slave. Could have done it. I don't think he's just being rhetorically, argumentative here. He's saying, I really could have done this. I could have held him back. But in the Lord, I decided that wasn't the way to go. And when he says that he decides he doesn't want to go that route, he does not appeal to the law. He does not appeal to Roman law, which may have, in fact, demanded that he return the slave. But Paul doesn't appeal to that. He doesn't say, oh, I got to do it. Law and order. Really wish I could hold him back. He doesn't appeal to Old Testament law, but doubtless some of the more generous Old Testament laws would have been rambling through his head and allowing him to keep Onesimus however long he did keep him, because Onesimus was with him. And Paul probably knew that he was a runaway slave for some amount of time, unless he immediately sent him upon hearing about his past. Certainly doesn't sound like that in the text, but we can only speculate. But Old Testament laws that were more generous to runaways, especially coming from a foreign nation, might have been in his mind like this from Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 to 16. This seems to be anti-law in a way. So whenever you think you have the Old Testament law figured out and it just follows the course of every other law you've ever seen anywhere, sometimes it will surprise you. Deuteronomy 23, 15 to 16. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose, within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. There's generosity baked into even the Old Testament law. And then it ends saying, you shall not wrong him. So doubtless Paul had some of that going on in his mind. He doesn't appeal to any of that law, either his current cultures or his spiritual heritage. So Paul, instead, he puts down the big guns. He's an apostle, capital A, apostle, who's written much of the New Testament and is writing it now, as he writes to Philemon, mind blown there. As he's writing New Testament scripture, empowered by God, he lays down all of his authority. Lays it down. I got rights? Forget that. Let me just see you. Let me just see you. Let's speak heart to heart, friend to friend. And so for Paul, and hopefully for us, the use of force, the use of compulsion or coercion, hopefully that is a truly last resort. Culturally, we are not seeing that at present. We are seeing plenty of uses of force. Maybe some more justified than others. But for Paul and for every Christian, the use of force is an absolute last resort. Because when you're doing heart surgery and you gown up, got to go in there and fix that heart, tender area, things could go really wrong. We got to be really careful here. This is heart surgery. I make sure I have all of my PPE on, got my screen, got my team. We've thought through everything, we've strategized, and then I take out my machete. It's funny, but this is, for some Christians, their only tool in the shed. Their only tool in the toolkit. And everything gets hacked. Every problem gets hacked. And you have doubtless experienced machete attacks from brothers and sisters. I have wielded the machete at times where I should have used a very small blade, or maybe found a non-invasive method. And so there is another way as we approach brothers and sisters and seek to bring unity amid division. And it is a powerful mechanism. We are often quick to appeal to authority we feel is greater, stronger. We do this culturally as well as in our Christian community. Think in your neighborhoods, okay? There's noise in the neighborhood, okay? You or I party. Josh, you're never going to be at anything like this, okay? Dan Convey, you're listening in. What's a party, right? Keep it that way. But hypothetically, there might be a URI party in the neighborhood. In your experience, what is your neighborhood more likely to appeal to? Going up to the neighbor, and this might sound foolhardy, knocking on the door and saying, hey, my family is trying to sleep. Could you guys ratchet it down? Or a quick call to the police. We are so quick to appeal to a higher authority. It is so baked in. It's so nice. We don't have to deal with it. We just call the magic line, and then they go there and do what we don't want to do. So quick. And we do this in our Christian communities too. I will have people approach me. Pastor, I've got this problem with this person. Have you talked to them? No, that's why I'm talking to you. You said you had a problem with that person. Do I have a problem with them? No. Do you have a problem with me? No. Why are we talking? Because I have a problem with this person and it'll be awkward and I don't want to offend them. And I'm not talking about seeking wise counsel and seeking instruction. I'm talking about wanting to use the pastoral cheat code. Hey, if you could just talk to this person, that would fix it. Just pull out my pastor card. Here, talk to my pastor. I don't know them. You may think I have authority there. I don't. Often, we want to hit these quick escape buttons. Paul here, rather, enters in into the awkward, into the uncomfortable, into the, wow, this could really mess things up. And he recognizes that he's got authority as a spiritual brother. And he's willing to try that first. We had, just because I think this is a fun story to tell, when I was growing up, we had a pool. So even though my parents had 8 kids and my dad was a pastor and we were broke, I thought we were loaded. Pool. I was like, man, when did we hit the lottery? But we also had a neighbor directly behind us and the community was really tight. And we would have church pool parties. And sometimes the pool parties would bleed past 7 p.m., past 8 p.m., maybe towards 9. And without fail, when we started getting a little rowdy or the jumping on the diving board was too aggressive, all of a sudden, woo, 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 police outside the fence. The first couple times it was freaky. The rest of the times it was comical because our neighbor, who we could see occasionally looking out the window, they're still in the pool, would call the police rather than communicate with us. She did not want to exercise any type of, or not want to leverage the bond that was naturally there. We are physically neighbors. And so I almost never saw her, and her calling the police rarely helped the situation. I can't say the families ever got that close. So just to raise our awareness of how easily we can slip into this. Let me just appeal to another authority because I don't want to do this. I am not so naive to believe that this is always effective or that it's even always a relational option on the table. But when it is an option, and it's much more often an option than we think it is. We think, I can't talk to that person. Then you muster the courage, you pray to God, you talk to them, and no one dies. And healing comes in. You're like, oh, I didn't know I could do that. Of course, we live in a world where we're not allowed to disagree. but you can, okay? And you can trust your brother or sister in Christ that they can take it. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. But give them a little more dignity. Give them a little more trust. And the point is that when you approach someone relationally, directly, rather than all these other methods, all these appeals to authority, what you are doing is honoring and dignifying that person as someone with their own will, their own mind, their own heart, and someone who you have first seen, which was last week. You dignify that. You dignify them. You can't do the same with force. You might compel someone to do something through use of force. But that does not dignify and honor their personhood. Yes, sometimes it's necessary. You might think that the Civil War was such a case. I don't intend to judge it in either way. But it does teach us that even when you use force, even if you think it's godly force, force cannot change the heart. And the cultural, societal, sometimes systemic, which is a hot word right now, the hangover from the Civil War shows this very plainly, that force cannot do what this other method can only do. So, what additionally can we learn from Paul's loving appeal to his friend who he has first seen after establishing his deep relationship with Philemon? Paul does something that is probably not recommended in terms of worldly wisdom. Usually you play one card at a time and you hold back as much as you can. You try to kind of, you have a give and take. It's like a negotiation. This is not like that. And you can say maybe that's because he's writing a letter and so they can't go back and forth. But Paul just takes his whole deck, his whole playing hand, and just reveals it. And he, after saying, Philemon, I see you and I love you, no matter what comes of this letter. After that, he just puts it all out there and says, okay, here's what I see. He doesn't go fishing to see what Philemon will reveal, and so he can sneak in the back. He doesn't ask Philemon, hey, how's your family? Oh, whatever happened with that slave? Onesimus. Is that his name? Onesimus? Yeah, whatever happened with him? He doesn't bring up the case going through the Supreme Court. Did you hear about that course about runaway slaves? Interesting. They're starting to think different ways about runaway slaves. Anyway, not important. I was just writing you a letter. Unrelated. No, he just shows his hand. That doesn't mean he's not articulate. Doesn't mean he hasn't thought through. It doesn't mean he's not using influence and persuasion. But he puts it all out there. He doesn't demand, hey, Philemon, you show me your cards first. This is a failed approach to unity. Hey, what do you think? You tell me. It's like, you just came up to me. What do you mean? You're asking me a question. And you probably know the feeling. Someone asks you to think about something you have not been thinking about, as if it was right there on the surface. And you know they are clearly digging or conniving, or they're trying to sneak in there. Might ask you, hey, how'd you think that went? How'd you think that sermon went today? Pretty good. Why do you ask? That'd be a weird approach. If you had an issue with something I said theologically, and it would naturally make me defensive. What do you mean, how'd that sermon go? I do this every week. What aspect are you referring to? And we can do that in the more negative sense, kind of begging people to be skeptical or curious about what we're thinking through. Or we can do this more positively to get things we want. Kids, this might sound somewhat familiar, maybe not the exact situation, but something like it. I know I have employed many such methods shamelessly, but it would look something like this. Hey, Dad, isn't that cool that Cindy's mom, she can literally see her wherever she is. It's like she's got the GPS location, and it just like pings her, so she's always safe. And now her mom just always knows she's always safe. Isn't that cool? It's like it relieves all the stress. Like, where were you? Oh, I got it right here on my phone. But the key with that is, Dad, you have to have a phone. So I guess that wouldn't work for us. But it's kind of cool, right? It's subtle, indirect. Why don't you just tell me, would you like a phone? Okay, you still can't have it, but thank you for coming to me. Like, and there are times, God-blessed, God-exampled ways of taking the indirect route. Takes wisdom to know when to do it. When Nathan approached David about his adultery and murder, he did not come up and just show the deck this way. He got there, he did make the case, but he told him this story. And it was an interesting enough story that David followed him. Oh, that's interesting. Oh, that would be horrible. Oh, I would kill that guy. And then, cards on the table, you are the man. So he still plays the deck, even though he goes indirect. And sometimes we have to exercise the patience to do that. But we still show our hand, risk the offense, and say, this is what I see. Here's how I see it. In this case for Paul, it's less about what he sees and much more about who he sees. But we presume Philemon is not there yet. Philemon is still seeing a what, not necessarily because Onesimus was his slave and he viewed him as property, though he may have, and that was contemporary cultural. But because he saw that last action. And so it was much easier for Philemon to rehearse the end of their relationship over and over than it was to think about Onesimus, the person. But Paul says, here's what I see, and because he's dealing with Onesimus and not a doctrinal issue, he said, here's who I see and how I see him. Paul presents to Philemon a brand new narrative for him to consider that he had no opportunity to consider, and probably that his blindness would not let him consider on his own. Says, I want to give you a brand new image. And Paul had an uphill battle, because again, the very last image seared into the mind of Philemon is that dirtbag running out with my stuff, with my money, with my investment. And P.S., I was a good owner, a Christian owner, a godly owner. I was generous to him. And the last thing I remember is the back of his head. That is an uphill battle for Paul to wage against. And so he brings a whole new image. He hijacks the image and says, okay, let me give you a new image. Philemon, this is what it sounds like to me. This is kind of the passage, including the intent of the prior verses, but really verses 8 to 16, kind of in my own thought-through way. Philemon, you are a good, godly brother. You have made me so happy to be your friend. So let me speak to you then as a friend, not an apostle, on the basis of our love. Yes, I am an apostle. Part of my job is writing scripture. I'm writing it right now. So believe me when I say, I really could compel you to do what's proper in regard to the thing I'm about to say. But I'm not going to do that. I am not going to do that. You have a Christian conscience as I do. And we both have a master in heaven. And I would rather appeal to that and your relationship with him. So think of me as I am, less so of an apostle, but more as an old man. Which, yes, it carries with it a certain sense of dignity and respect. It would cause people to listen. But it also just means that things are more difficult for me than they once were. And I'm in prison. And I'm not in prison because I ran away from you or from God or from anyone else, but because I ran to God. And I'm in prison. And I'm getting old. So as I am, please hear me. I am asking you for nothing less than my child, my boy, Onesimus. I call him my child rightly because I was able to lead him to our Savior and Lord right here from my cell as a prisoner for Christ. So I begot him. I literally brought him forth in the faith, which, mind you, is a much more important bond, isn't it, than any physical connection you or I could claim, any prior relationship. I brought him forth in the faith. And so, I tell you, I'm his father. And now just consider. Consider his history, okay? I'll acknowledge it. My spiritual son, he was useless. When he was under your roof, he was probably more of a liability than an asset, honestly. His name would have seemed to you like a very poor choice, common as it is. We both know his name means profitable or useful, right? Onesimus. Ah, profitable, useful. That seemed to you a poor choice after the fact. It's no surprise we use such names for slaves we take on. We give those in our care names that we hope they will live up to. We name our daughters Esther in hopes that they will become princesses and queens. But Onesimus's name didn't seem to bear out. He was useless. But now, this is what I see. He is incredibly useful to you and to me. Now, let me explain that because I know you probably don't see that. How is he useful to you? Well, let me just remind you, what is more important, Philemon, between Christians? What is more important in this life than what we do for God? And so for whatever he lacked in service to you, he has more than made up in service to God and to me. And if he's serving God, because you're his brother, he's in service to you as well. I'll just tell you, he has been so good to have around. I almost kept him back from you. I really did. And I could have. After all, he was serving me in your place, in your stead. You weren't here. By him doing so, you were freed of your obligation to me. You didn't even have to be here or write me letters or encouragement because your slave was taking care of me. But in the end, I've determined not to do for you what is only yours to do. I cannot do for you what is yours to do, Philemon. So I have sent him back, and in the process, I have sent you my very heart. He says literally there, and awkwardly, and a lot of manuscripts add a verb here to explain it. He says, I have sent him to you, him. This is my very heart. It's a very awkward rendering. And so scribes, it seems, started including a verb to help soften it. Paul says, this guy I'm sending to you, this is my heart. And next week, I'll tell you, this is my splachna. But again, planting seeds. As you have restored, it's back to my manuscript version, as you have restored the hearts of so many others, please be careful with mine. And if that is not enough to convince you, I just invite you to take a step back with me. Could there have been, Philemon, perhaps something that God actually desired to come from his running away from you? Has God ever taken a miserable, horrible, unjust thing and turned it for good? Have you ever seen that? Perhaps it's happened here. I mean, what if Onesimus had remained with you his whole life in service, but never came to Jesus? Would that really be a better outcome? Instead, Onesimus was separated from you. Notice he didn't say he ran. He acknowledges God's sovereignty and his providence in this situation so much that he says passively, he was separated from you. Maybe Onesimus was separated from you for a hot minute to become your brother in Christ forever. Forever. And now you have him back. And so much more than a slave, as your very own brother. Yes, that's who Onesimus is to me, a beloved brother. The tightest bond I can think of. But how much more to you? How much more to you is he? How much more should you be excited? You had a close physical relationship with him that I did not have. He was literally in your household. But his heart was far removed from you. But now that he's been apart, he comes back totally united with you. To be back under your roof, and to be in your heart, and yours and his. Philemon, tell me you see that. And so Paul has played his cards. He hasn't danced around it. He hasn't dismissed the past. He just says, there are two ways you can look at things in this world. You can look at everything through a system of law and order. Or if you have received the grace of Jesus, you can see through the eyes of faith, filled with grace. I hope you can see that. Calvin, John Calvin, speaking of this passage, reminds pastors, and I would remind you as those who have spiritual friendship and authority with people, over people. He says, we need the reminders that disciples, whenever possible, should be drawn with gentleness rather than dragged by force. I love that. Drawn with gentleness. It's not like we just, everybody's on their own. Whatever happens, it's between you and God. No, no, no. Christians are called into the super awkward for one another. But they're not primarily called as lugging people around and dragging them and forcing them to the water. Can't you see it? And in the process, forgetting how blind they have been and forgetful that they are probably still blindly missing some things today, as you are and I am. Missing things that are plain to God right before us. So some takeaways here. There's so many in here. It's incredible what is loaded into Philemon. I hope you see that I am not injecting this stuff. There is so much here on one page of the Bible. And it's a joy and a privilege to spend so much time on one page of the Bible. If you read through the Bible in a year, that will help you. That will grow you. But we need this engagement in Scripture. Dare I say, maybe more. At seminary, I can readily acknowledge my peak spiritual health and growth. And it was when I stopped, I took a break from a Bible reading plan. I'm not saying to do this. I could have added something. I was just a bit lazy. But when I stopped that, and I just started a slow walk through the Psalms. Slow walk. Some days I would read 3 or 4 Psalms. But most of the time, I'd be on that Psalm all day. And some days, there would be nothing profound, and it would be like, what is going on? But many more times, God would speak to me because I was willing to slow down. And Philemon invites us to do that. Paul does, it's hard to draw rules out of this because this is a narrative. Really dangerous when we do draw rules and commands out of this. But there's loads of wisdom. 2 things I can clearly say Paul does well that we are encouraged to do. One is when there is legitimate division between us, separation in our family, in our church, we can't sit by each other anymore. One is to, after establishing the relationship, because it's going to be nearly impossible to do anything without that, but after not manipulatively, but lovingly establishing relationship in whatever way we can. Maybe you can't even do that. It's just not practical. But do as Paul does here and laying it out. And it's very easy to think you're doing this and not do this. It's very easy to say, I just put it all out there. But often what we say when we do that is, here's what it is. Look at the thing. Look at the problem. Look at the person. Here's what it is. This is what it is. Do you see it? This is what it is. And we consider that being, bold and evangelistic and putting it all on the table. That is not what Paul has done. Paul is saying, here's what I see. Okay? These are my eyes. I am not claiming to own your eyes. These are my eyes. This is what I see. This is who this man is to me. Secondly, the thing he does is he gets beyond the relationship, because otherwise there's nothing Christian, nothing godly about this. This is just how to navigate the world in a nice, happy way. He attempts to get a God's eye view on the situation. And he doesn't do it arrogantly, even though he's an apostle and he's writing scripture and God inspires him. He does not presume to Philemon to know exactly what God was thinking. Hey, actually, this is what God did, and this is why he did it. Right? We see God doing all types of things in the world. Coronavirus, turmoil, great things. Oh, God must love us. Oh, God must be judging us. Oh. But Paul does say, perhaps. Okay? As I've thought about this, I've prayed about this, I've devoted this before the Lord. Perhaps. Maybe this is God's view on it. And so he takes it outside of that stream. We have to do that very carefully. This is not a thing that we don't find in Scripture. It's a thing that maybe calls to mind to you, Joseph, very, very clearly. Very early students of the Bible, of the New Testament, and teachers of the New Testament have recognized the connection here to Joseph and what he has said about how God works in the world in profound, mind-blowing, and beautiful ways. So just to remind you of Genesis 51, 50, verse 1. There is no Genesis 51. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, okay, everything had kind of been okay, everything was resolved-ish, but they were still a little nervous that the father was the only glue holding the family together. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died." I wonder if he did this. Or this is them trying the indirect route rather than saying, "Joseph, we're sorry." Again, speculation. "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." There's the apology, so that's good. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? Come on now. Am I so righteous? Am I so good? Do I have such a clean past? Are my dreams so profound that I'm in the place of God? As for you, you did mean evil against me. You meant it, but God meant it for good." Probably one of the hardest statements, ideas for people to believe in and outside the church, especially outside the church. How can that happen in the world and God be good? Enter the faith of Joseph. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so we would be encouraged as we come alongside people, as best as we can and humbly as we can, perhaps this is what God wants to do. This whole real story calls to mind a parable. And maybe it calls to mind multiple parables or different parables, or it doesn't call that to mind for you, but for me it did. And it is like Paul here is physically embodying the parable of the prodigal son. I just want to make a connection to two of the three participants in that story. All right, there's the father, the young son who runs away, and the older brother who stayed close. He's a good dude. I just want to talk about the father and the prodigal and close us there. Paul here, not because he's great, but because he is walking close to Jesus. Paul here represents the prodigal's father. Now you might think, no, that's a tighter fit with Onesimus. Sorry, with Philemon. But I'll explain next week, and maybe you see it already, how Philemon actually fits the older brother profile a lot better. And that'll be the main crux of next week. But here we have Paul entering the position of father, and hey, he actually calls himself father. Father's Day reference, okay? I checked the box. Wonderful. There is important things to learn from it, beyond what we've said already. Paul's got authority not just because he's an apostle. And remember, he does not appeal to that plainly. In many of his letters, he writes Paul, a servant of Christ, or Paul, an apostle of Christ. What does he do here? Paul, a prisoner. Paul, an old guy. So he appeals to different aspects of the relationship. What does that mean for you and me? When you invest in another person for the sake of God, when you invest in another Christian, you are invited into and participating in godly authority. You might think, no, 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 that's just friendship. But these things bleed together. They are tightly correlated. And if we remember that the church is a body, that means what happens to the hand costs the rest of the body. That affects the rest of us. We're not just loosely connected hands and feet, separated apart. We are one body. That means, yes, we're friends. But there's also authority. There's also obligation and responsibility. Paul takes that here. And so you and I have authority, have obligation to bring others along, to help them see. P.S. You cannot do that if you don't see the person. If you don't invest in someone, you can't help them along. It's great that you might sing beside them. If you never talk to the person who's beside you, you cannot exercise the friendship and the authority that God intends for the church to exercise. You cannot do it. So if you've been here for a long time and you don't know the people around you, work on that. Because you are neglecting your obligation, but also you are just ceding authority and influence and power that you could wield for good and for the unity of the church. So that's Paul. The other character is Onesimus, who Paul has lifted up here. We can learn a lot from Onesimus, much like we can learn from the prodigal. The reason we love these stories so much, come up from nothing, rags to riches, wretched to glorious, that's what this story of Onesimus is. So if anyone here or anyone listening online has given ear to the devil's scheme that you are beyond the reach of God, as if his arms are somehow shortened, you're just too bad, God's just not big enough, not strong enough, that is garbage, that is from the pit of hell, that is a scheme of the devil. Now you do not deserve or merit salvation or anything but hell and death. That's what Scripture says. Every one of us deserve hell and death. And if you turn your life around on your own, you will not merit grace. Because grace, as Mitch taught us in ABF, is unmerited favor and kindness and generosity and goodness. And so if you are an Onesimus in some way in life right now, and because of that, you feel you are just beyond restoration, that is from the devil. And sometimes we are so corrupt, we want to believe the lie. Because if we start believing the truth, it will mean change. And as long as I'm convinced that I'm garbage, I can live like it. God wants better for Onesimus. He wants better for you. Also remember, the takeaway is not that some people are good and some people are messed up, but they can get a little better. Paul was once an Onesimus. Why do you think he can come alongside so well and see so clearly with the eyes of faith and grace? Because he was a wretch and he... Because God humbled him and he knew how miserable he was, how lacking authority, how lacking love, how lacking anything that would draw people to him. He was a miserable runaway who was running away from God, and God smacked him upside the head with grace. And so that Saul becomes a Paul. And God intends that for his entire church, for us to be smacked upside the head with grace. Not so that we can become hammers, grace hammers, smashing everyone we see. Sometimes the hammer or the machete, sorry for the mixed metaphors, but we are to be remembering who we were and what God has called us out of in that mindset, realizing the grace that has reached us. We are to come alongside one another. And so every Christian is intended to move on the scale from Onesimus to Paul and up. And what we will be, yes, it has not yet been revealed. But we are being called and invited to be all that Christ has offered us to be and empowered us to be through his Holy Spirit. And just as a Father's Day takeaway, some of you will never be fathers or mothers, or maybe you were and you're not anymore. Paul has revealed in his experience, though he was a celibate, never had a child man, he was a celibate, never produced a child father. You can be someone's father or someone's mother by sharing Jesus Christ with them. What could be better than that? I love having my kids. I love being a father. But the most important thing I could wish for them is that they would know their Father in heaven. And if it's someone else who gets to be their spiritual father and mother who brings them in the faith, I'll take it. I would love to be the one. But I'll take that.